Good morning, everyone. If you would grab a Bible, let's turn together to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We'll begin in that place in just a moment. We'll start there, and we'll go to some other places in Scripture, but we'll start there in Acts chapter 8. So be opening your Bible in whatever form you have it to that place. So good to see you this morning. So thankful that we have so many who are visiting with us, that you've chosen to be with us. Want you to feel welcome, and we want to serve you in any way that we can. I've been in the spirit of the season thinking about what a joy and a privilege that I don't want to take for granted, that we have a group of brothers and sisters in Christ, that we meet together like this every week, that we sing these songs, and there are always so many voices that we gather, and there's always some different brother to come and to share his thoughts about the sacrifice of Jesus, and that we have one another. So I want to say, for my part, I'm especially thankful that you allow me this opportunity to be in front of you and to share something from God's Word. I do not take that for granted. I know that these opportunities are finite, and I know that there are others who can do this work just as well or better than I, and I appreciate you entrusting me with this opportunity to speak from God's Word. Acts chapter 8, let's read beginning in verse 4. Acts 8 and verse 4 says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the Word." This is talking about scattering from the persecution that began over Stephen. And it says that the church was scattered, that the apostles stayed behind in Jerusalem, and yet these are the regular folks who were Christians in Jerusalem. And as they are scattered, it says in verse 4, they went about preaching the word. That just sounds so easy, doesn't it? They just went out preaching. And yet in my experience, it's not so easy. My experience in evangelism is that it is hard. It's hard to preach the word, especially for us regular people, us non-apostles. It's high pressure. It's high stakes. There are rare opportunities. Often they are emotionally charged. For me, evangelism is often the feeling is like a test that I have, that everything is hanging on, but I don't know what the questions are, and I don't know if I'm going to get it right, and I have to answer right now. That's the feeling. It's hard to get people to talk. It's hard to talk to people. It's hard to contain your anxiety. And so when I read a verse like Acts 8 and verse 4, I say, man, how could I get to be like that? And so I want to spend some time this morning answering that question. I want us to think about how we can make evangelism easier. Some Bible truths about how we approach sharing the gospel with others. I want to remind you that from the very beginning, when Jesus called men, he called them to go out and preach, to share the word about him with other people. And so that is part of what we do. When Jesus commissioned the disciples, he said, go and make disciples. So that is part of what we do, not just to hit some kind of quota, not because we have to do it, but because that's a natural outgrowth of following Jesus. It's part of what he calls on us to do. And so I want to encourage us in how we can make evangelism easier this morning. So I want to give you a few tips, and we're going to look at different places, but really what we're looking at is generally how did New Testament Christians do it, and what should that look like for us? So the first thing I want to say is that we start by living a question-raising life, a question-raising life. So I want you to go with me to a couple of places. Let's go first to 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter 3. I want you to think about this idea that before we ever start trying to talk to someone, we're laying the groundwork for what we're going to do. We're establishing who we are by living the kind of life that raises questions. 1 Peter chapter 3. There are a couple of places here where Peter, in writing to Christians, engaging with the world, talks about this in 1 Peter 3. One is in 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 14. 1 Peter 3, 14, he says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." I want you to notice that while Peter says in verse 15, there will be people who ask you for a reason for the hope that is in you, that part of the reason people ask questions is because they see something in us that raises questions. Now, in this text, it's a few things. First, in verse 14, we're not afraid. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. That word means to be anxious. That's not the kind of people we are, even though there are legitimate threats to a Christian way of life. That was true in the first century. It's true today. And so how do we respond to that? Raises questions. Or verse 15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. When we have this view of Jesus, it raises questions. We'll talk more about that in a second. In verse 16, he says, have a good conscience and have good behavior. So we're living in a certain way that when people try to slander us, it looks bad on them because they don't have anything to shoot at. Instead, all they can say is, well, look, this person who appears to be good maybe is not what they appear to be. So I want you to think about that. Peter pictures evangelism as working this way. You're doing your thing, and other people see you doing your thing and say, what is up with that guy? What's his story? Why is he living like that? Why does he have this attitude? Why does he live in this way? Go back in 1 Peter 3 to verse 1. 1 Peter 3 and verse 1. It says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So you get the picture here. It's a Christian wife married to an unbelieving husband. And yet, instead of her constantly preaching the gospel, that's not what that verse says. It says that she can win him over without a word, without saying anything about it. I don't think he's saying that a wife should never say anything about Jesus to her husband. I think what he is saying is, the battle is won when they see your life, not when they just are convinced by your words. So he says, live that kind of life that makes your husband curious about who you are and why you live the way you live, a question-raising life. Jesus talks about this. We've been studying in John on Sunday morning. In John 17 and verse 20, he talks about our unity as a group being that provocative in that way. It says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Boy, the dot just isn't going, is it? There it is. That they may all be one. This is like the Disney sing-along, but you're not knowing where the words really are. There we go. That they may, I'm going to get the other one. There we go. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I want you to notice that. Our unity, how we live in peace as Christians, then has a testimony to the world. They see that, and they believe that you have sent me. That's before the gospel is preached. That's not saying they are convinced by your arguments. It's saying they're convinced by who you are, your character. And so if you want to make evangelism easier, this is a great place to start. Before we ever worry about what am I going to say and how do I bring it up and how do I answer their objection, any of that, how are you living? And are you living in a way that other people are going to see the contrast between Christian living and worldly living? So let me give you some meat on those bones a little bit. Part of that means that if I live a question-raising life, there are some things that I don't do. I don't do them, but the world does. I asked Leon to read this passage in 2 Timothy 2. It says, now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So it's a picture of different kinds of vessels or cups or dishes, however you want to put that. And he says, there are some that are fancy and there are some that are regular, but he says, what your job is to cleanse yourself from what is dishonorable so that you will be a vessel for honorable use, so that you'll be useful to the master of the house. Don't you want to be that? Useful to the master, someone God can use. So he says, to get there, you need to cleanse yourself from what is dishonorable. And he talks about, to Timothy, flee youthful passions and pursue things that are good. Some things you don't do, and in that not doing, you contrast with the world. They see you and they say, that's weird. You're not like me. You don't do some of the things I do. Or Paul writes in Philippians 2, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. What makes us shine like a light in the world? He says, you don't complain and fight all the time. Don't you think that's going to look different than our modern culture, which complains and fights all the time? That was true back then too. He says, this looks different. So people look at you and they say, huh, I don't know what to do with you. And it raises a question. Why are you this way? Why don't you do what everyone else does? And Paul says, that's the point. But a question-raising life also means that there are some things that I do that others do not. So this is Paul saying, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Wouldn't it be great if someone came to you and said, I've noticed that you talk differently from everybody else. You don't complain. You don't tear people down. I always leave conversations with you feeling better. I feel encouraged. I feel like you're positive. That's different. Why are you like that? What's your deal? And so there are questions raised because of the way we speak. Or maybe it's not about speech. Maybe it's that I handle adversity differently than people in the world. You know, when hard times come, some people just crumble. And yet Christians persist, knowing that suffering for doing good is better, like Peter just mentioned, knowing that there is a blessing for those who endure. Or maybe it's just that they see my good works and they glorify God. Why do you do that all the time? Why are you like that? Why are you always praying for people? Why are you always talking like that? Why are you always so kind to everyone? What's your deal? And I want you to notice that none of the things I've just talked about are evangelism strategies. None of them. We're not doing that so that we can have opportunities. I am saying those are normal Christian goals. That's normal Christian living. But don't think that normal Christian living is not a huge part of evangelism. Are people going to be able to look at my life and say, I know what you're saying, but I also see how you live, and that doesn't match up? Or will they instead say, I see how you're living, and that makes me curious. That makes me lean in. So live a question-raising life. Second, show interest and emphasize similarities. I want to talk about this for a moment. Let's go to Matthew chapter 9. I want you to think about the way Jesus engaged with people for a moment. Matthew chapter 9. The idea that we're working with now is that if we're going to share Jesus with people and talk about the gospel, we're going to have to actually care about them. Yeah, we'll have to be interested in them. And that's something Jesus was an expert in. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35. I want you to notice how it combines in the text Jesus' teaching with his feelings. How did he feel about what he was doing? Matthew 9 and verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The text says in verse 36 that Jesus had compassion for them. He wanted to help them. And he saw them as harassed and helpless. Now, I want to suggest to you that there was another way to look at that crowd. You could look at that crowd and you could say something like I hear people say today. You know, none of these people are interested in spiritual things. They're just here for a free meal. They just want to be healed. They're just curious. This isn't real interest. But Jesus doesn't do that. He cares about them. And surely he knows that some of the people are not there for the right reasons. It doesn't affect him. He continues to care. And he sees them, I love this picture, as harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. The focus is on their helplessness. And I want you to think about that as you engage with people who do not know Jesus. That they are harassed and helpless. They do not sound that way. You have to choose to see them that way like Jesus did. So let me suggest that people who are harassed and helpless often live in anger and defensiveness and in a shallow self-assuredness. You know, where they're confident, but they're not really sure what they're confident in, and they're angry, and they're not really sure why, and they'll get in your face, and yet their hostility is always misplaced. That feeling is an expression of harassed and helpless. There are people in need, and often people who are hurt hurt you. They need a shepherd. That's what their hearts are yearning for. So instead of simply reacting to their behavior, we need to see them like Jesus did, to have compassion on them and to reach out to them. Jesus does that by showing interest in people. He shows interest in them. Think about Jesus meeting the woman at the well, and he shows interest in her. He shows interest in the tax collectors and sinners. He shows interest in Zacchaeus. He cares about them as people. And that is a small step from then sharing with them what God has done for them. Jesus shows interest. The other part is about similarities. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, this is a familiar passage to us. We've talked about this before. But I just want to, in this discussion, remind you of Paul's perspective. 1 Corinthians 9. Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." 1 Corinthians 9:20. "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing." You can see that Paul's obsession in this text is to win people. That's the way he keeps describing it. That I might win the Jews, that I might win those under or not under the law, that I might win the weak. He wants to win them, and he is willing to become a social chameleon to do it. I'll be whatever I need to be. I'll act however I need to act, of course, not doing anything that God would disapprove of. So when Paul says, "I became as a Jew," that's what he's saying. I emphasized our similarities, how we were the same. I drew on common experiences and thoughts and expressions and language. The thought is, I'm like you. We are alike. And then through that likeness, I can tell you more about what I have found in Jesus. I can pull you toward the Savior. I can make a bridge, and you can walk over that bridge to Jesus. That is a different perspective than what passes in modern America for discourse. In our time, we emphasize differences strongly. We say, let's talk about how different we are. And let me let you know that I'm going to be what I am, whether you like it or not. And do you hear the difference in tone in what Paul is saying and what we grow up, the air we breathe in America? That we're going to have to learn to say, even though we are different about some things, we're alike in a lot more ways than we're different. And we need to pull on those things to draw people closer, to show interest in people based on commonalities, not just dividing based on what we don't agree on. I hope you hear Paul, and I hope you hear how different it is. I think one of the reasons we make evangelism so hard is because we're so determined to express ourselves rather than try to win people to Jesus. Emphasize similarities to win people, and you will make evangelism easier. Lean in, ask questions, show interest, talk about how we're the same, and you will find suddenly audiences are open to you. People are leaning in. How can I learn more about you? Because you are interested in me. Please, please don't think that what I'm saying is you show interest so you can make the sale. I'm not saying that. You know what it feels like when someone is always sizing you up, and yeah, they're asking you questions and drawing you out, but they just want to sell you something. Okay? That's not what Christianity is. I'm not selling you anything. I want something that will be the best thing you can ever do for your life. And if you don't do that, it doesn't really mean anything about me. I don't have a sales quota I've got to meet. It's instead just a tragedy for you. So I want to show interest in you because I legitimately care. And I want to build a bridge between you and the Lord. Third, let's make evangelism easier. Just tell people about Jesus. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2. We're here in 1 Corinthians. Let's go back to chapter 2. When you study evangelism in the New Testament, it's impressive that evangelism back then was just telling people about Jesus. And I am not sure why we think that has changed. Because that's what evangelism is, telling people about Jesus. So, surprise, surprise, that's our point. Tell people about Jesus. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 1, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Verse 2 says, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, the background of Paul's statement here is that in his time, in the Greek world, there were, well, sophists, men of rhetoric, professional speakers who wandered around in the Greek world. Speaking well was a huge deal in their time. Rhetoric was its own study. And you studied rhetoric so you could always get your point across. And great speakers would draw great crowds and followings, and they would have their own disciples. And so it became a contest, not really of content, what are you saying, but of how you are speaking. And Paul said, "I'm not playing that game. Doesn't matter if it's fancy. Doesn't matter if the point is eloquent. The matter is Jesus Christ and him crucified." And so I didn't even use verse 1, lofty speech and fancy logic or wisdom. I just told you about Jesus. I want to remind you that this is the way evangelism is described in the New Testament. I'm going to put some passages on the board here. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus, Acts 8:35. What did he preach? He preached about Jesus. Now, there was more to that, but there's no question what the heart of the message is. It's about Jesus. There were some of them, this is Acts 11:20, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. What did they talk about? What was the topic of the sermon? I think you know. Acts 16:31, they said, this is talking to the Philippian jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. The message is about Jesus so that he can believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. Also notice, "you and your household" means they're going to tell them that anybody can be saved. Anyone who hears this message and believes in Jesus can be saved. This is Acts 17:18. "Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." You see, the message, the heart of it is always telling people about Jesus. Tell people about Jesus. I think probably as I talk to people, the number one concern that we have in evangelism is how to start the conversation and get people to talk. But number two is always, what do I talk about? And Paul says, here you go, here it is. Tell people about Jesus. So it's okay, please hear me, it's okay if I can't master all the answers to Calvinism. I can tell people about Jesus. And it's okay if I don't know the full meaning of Daniel 9. Me either, by the way. Tell people about Jesus. It's okay if I'm not sure if the best atonement theory is propitiation or expiation. Tell people about Jesus. Tell people about Jesus. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't ever try to learn those things. I'm saying if we wait till we learn all the things, we'll just never teach. And I think we know that. I think probably we have put that excuse up and waited and waited and waited and not done anything. That's not what the New Testament Christians did. Who is Jesus? What did he do? What happened to him? What does it mean? What does it have to do with me? It was beautiful. We sang the song Josh led us in. "I heard an old, old story. How a Savior came from glory. How he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. Well, guess what? A couple of lines, that's the story. Tell people about Jesus. And then, of course, there's our response. What do we do, and how has he changed my life, and what has that meant for me? But it begins with telling people about Jesus. I will just add briefly, because I'm not going to go into this. You guys have heard me talk about this before, that I also would add that it's okay if in telling people about Jesus and what he did for me, I include some things that are about me. I say that because of what we read earlier, 1 Peter 3:15, a reason for the hope that's in you. There's something about it that's about what's in me and about why this has appealed to me and how it has changed me. And that's a primary function of a lot of the gospel narratives in the New Testament. Paul hardly ever preaches the gospel without talking about himself. So it's okay to do that, but that doesn't mean that I'm the subject. I'm always telling people about Jesus, and that's what I want to do when I evangelize. You want to make it easier? Start here. The message is about him. The next thing I want to say is be as formal as the situation demands. I tried to make some sense of the different settings for evangelism in the New Testament. So you have, just think about it. We're not going to turn to a specific passage here. I just want you to think with me about some of these settings. You have Jesus talking alone with a woman at the well. And then you have Paul preaching to the Greeks on the Areopagus. That's different. You have Paul speaking to the jailer and then eventually his family after midnight in Philippi. And then you have Peter preaching to thousands of people on Pentecost. Different settings. We talk differently one-on-one than we do to a group. Most of us are terrified of public speaking. In fact, if we were to say, anybody have a sermon to preach this morning? It's all yours? Okay, probably no one would get up here. Okay, we're all a little scared of public speaking. That's understandable. Seems to me that some of that anxiety, though, is about the need for formality. You know, when I'm speaking in front of a big group of people, I want to have everything just right. But I don't feel that way if I'm talking to you one-on-one. I could say, oh, no, I didn't mean it that way. No, I'm kind of going for this. Do you know what I mean? And then you respond, and we can kind of have a back and forth. I can also tell how what I'm saying comes across when you're talking to me one-on-one. I can say, oh, no, do you understand? And you say, well, no, I didn't really get that one. And so we go around and around. It's different. Formality is the big issue. Paul, in particular, seems to have the ability to go back and forth, to talk publicly and to talk house to house. So what I want to say as I think about this and what I want to encourage you is you need to know that you are just as much talking about Jesus when you have a casual conversation with your coworker over lunch as what I'm doing right now. It's just as much evangelism. When you mention to someone, I'm going to be praying for you, and you're planting a seed so that you can have a conversation, you can follow up with someone, you can begin to expand that dimension of your relationship. It's just as much evangelism as what I am doing right now. If you have opportunities, you don't have to be formal. You can do what the situation demands of you. And I want to say this especially because this has been a struggle of mine for years. I have been the kind of person that if you ask me a question one-on-one, I would just lock up. And I would say, you know, give me a week and I'll get back to you. But you know, that's not really the way real life works. Nobody says, ask a question and wants a one-week delay on the answer. And the reason I always felt that way was I felt such pressure to be formal. I had to have everything just right. And I just want to lower the bar on that and lower the heat on that a little bit. Let's just say we can engage with people and answer their questions in whatever setting we find ourselves. And if we need to say, hey, I don't know the answer to that. Here's what I think. Here's where I'm leaning. But let's talk more about that another time. That's fine. But we don't have to be preaching sermons every time someone asks a question. Be as formal as the situation demands. And the last thing I would say is let God handle the results. Let God handle the results. Look in 1 Corinthians 3, in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. It says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So he stresses, we are just servants. Paul, Apollos, you and me, we're all just servants. And when we evangelize, we are doing the work of God, not our own work. He will provide the increase. The results are God's domain. And I want to stress that. That means first that we are tremendously blessed to be fellow workers with God. God could do it all himself, but for some reason he decided he wants us to help him. And he wants to work with us. Now, I don't know. I might have picked a different way if I were God. But he chose us. And so here we are. And that is a blessing. But it also means that we need to understand the limits of what we can do. I cannot make anyone obey the gospel. I cannot make this church grow. Neither can the elders. That's not possible. And that is not a statement about my quality as an evangelist or Mark's. It is not a statement about the elders and their ability to lead. It's to say, that stuff is God's domain. Now, we certainly should focus on evangelism and we should try. But our job is to sow the seed and God's job is to provide the increase. And so I want to stress, we have not failed in some way just because someone doesn't immediately obey the gospel. I have heard this kind of, by the way, kind of off-the-cuff judgment of churches, that because no one has obeyed the gospel, that church hasn't done its job. That may be. There are situations where I'm sure that more could be done. But I again think that we're whittling on God's end of the stick. God handles the results, not me. When Jesus sends his disciples out, do you remember what he says? He says, the one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. What he does is he says, look, guys, when you do well, remember it's not you. And when you don't do well, remember it's also not you. It's never about you. You are co-workers with God. God handles results. I have had this problem in the past where I've talked to people, and if they didn't immediately accept the gospel, I just started looking in the mirror and say, what did I do wrong? What's my problem? It's very helpful to say, you know what? Let's look at what we're doing, but at the end of the day, this is not my job. God handles results. I want to encourage you in this congregation, let's be a people who celebrate when the gospel is shared, not just when it's obeyed. Can we be a group of people who says, and I see this all the time, and I want to encourage you about it, who says, you invited someone and you brought them with you today just so that they could hear, just so they could be around your people and learn a little about your choices and your lifestyle. That's awesome. It's awesome if nothing ever comes of that. It's awesome if that person doesn't turn their life around. It's awesome because what we're trying to do is give opportunities to people and then trust God. God's going to handle the results. It's awesome that we regularly invite our friends and neighbors to our worship service. It's awesome that we have hundreds of people who watch what we're doing online and who hear and are able to be present even though they're not present. That's awesome. And I don't know if anything comes of that. I don't know how God will use that, but that's really not my job. God can handle the results. So if you want to make evangelism easier, let's just take that off our plate. Say, that's not my job. It's not my job to make someone do something. It's not my job to talk them into it. It's my job to present, tell about Jesus, and let God handle the results. So this is my way of making evangelism easier. As I look at the New Testament, I see a difference in the way they approach it and the way I tend to approach it. And I would encourage you, let's just start here. We live the life God calls us to live. We show interest in people, and we emphasize how we're alike. We then just simplify the message. We're telling people about Jesus. And we do it in whatever format and forum we find ourselves in, and we let God handle the result. Thank you so much for your attention. I just want to say, the message that we're talking about, I would be remiss if I didn't speak it today. I don't know who all is listening. I don't know who is in our audience. And I don't know where you are in relation to God. But I do want you to know that God has reached out despite the fact that we have lived in rebellion against God. I have, you have. That God has reached out to us by sending his Son, who lived in this way, that all people saw something in him, and that some believed that he was God's Son and Messiah, and that he died, and yet he did not stay dead, but the tomb was found empty. And he declared that his death was a sacrificial death, that his blood was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And then he declared that those who put their faith in him and who give their lives to him, who take up their cross and follow him, will become his disciples and have forgiveness of their sins. And so we serve him today. We believe he is reigning today. We believe his word today. We try to live by his word today, and we have found it has blessed our lives tremendously to be his disciple. And we invite you to follow him too. That is our call. It is a message about Jesus, and we invite you to him. If you are ready this morning to turn away from your sins, to be buried with